Well, I want to greet both campuses, both the online campus and the West campus. So glad that you've joined us for service this morning. Man, great things are happening in the life of the church. I mean, last weekend, wasn't that amazing? Wasn't that incredible to see the way God moved? And just to give you a little kind of taste of what happened, last weekend, we had the biggest Easter in the history of James River Church. Over 16,000 people attended Easter service at James River Church. That's amazing. That's so incredible to see what God did. 225 people made a decision to follow Jesus. That's so cool. Praising God for that. 129 people were baptized, and we're celebrating that. God's so, so good. I mean, and you know, because you've heard the stories of what God did. You've heard how he went before us and how he helped us. And you know that he went before you and helped you. And that there were people maybe you were praying for and you invited them and they came with you. And perhaps they, as they sat in the service, they responded at the end and they gave their heart to their life to Christ and they were baptized. And so that's very up close and personal to you. For others of you, you know, you've maybe heard the stories that you heard that praise card this morning that Tom read, that testimony card, just saying, you know, theirs was a guy, a father and a son, and they came forward and then they were baptized together. I know because at the West Campus, we saw, you know, so many people surrender their lives to Christ, but, you know, after every service, to see people get baptized, and in the third service on Sunday, the fourth service of the weekend, saw a husband and wife come forward, surrendered their lives to Christ, and then had the privilege of being in the pool, baptizing the husband as his wife was baptized at the same time. Just amazing to see people transformed, to see an immediate change and response as the light of Christ floods their heart, as people go from death to life. That's what happened last weekend. People went from death to life. Their eyes were open to who Jesus is and that they could have a relationship with God and that they could be right with God and that their sin could be taken care of. That's incredible. That's amazing. Never get tired of seeing that. And we had an incredible opportunity at Easter to invite people and to bring them with us and to see people respond. But the reality is this, that the opportunity of Easter, as wonderful and as great as it is, can also become a trap. The reality is that on Easter weekend, as we're celebrating, and even after it, as we're celebrating, that we can say, stand back and say, yep, that's Easter. That's what always happens at Easter. A lot of people get saved. It's awesome. A lot of people come, you know. I invited somebody. Most of us invite somebody at Easter. Most of us, you know, yeah, we all prayed about it. You know, we prayed that God would, which is, on the one hand, you say, okay, that's good that we prayed and it's good that we invited. But Easter is not just about a day. And Easter is not just about an event. Easter is about resurrection power and resurrection transformation coming home to people's hearts. It's about Jesus' resurrection power transforming lives. And that just doesn't happen at Easter. The beauty of Easter is because of what Jesus did on the cross and because he triumphed over Satan, sin, and death, that's available to all anytime. It doesn't matter when, doesn't matter where, it doesn't have to be Easter weekend, but we can fall into the trap if we're not careful of saving our energy and saving our enthusiasm and saving our push to get people to be here for one weekend out of the year. And then if we're not careful, what happens is we've been in overdrive. We've been praying, we've been inviting, we've tried to bring people, and then we put it in neutral and we coast. And all of a sudden, though there are still opportunities and God is still working on people's hearts, we've somehow disengaged from the mission. A mission that is not about a weekend or an event, but it's about resurrection power available to all. And so as we are now, Easter is 1 week behind us, but the resurrection power is still with us. And I want to talk to you this morning. I want to take you to a passage of Scripture, the end of Matthew's gospel, in which he gives us a picture that he shows us, a conversation that Jesus has with his disciples after the resurrection. It's a conversation not only that was for them, but it's for us, because it's for anyone who would say, I'm a follower of Jesus. This applies to you. This scene applies to your life, because this is what resurrection life looks like. This is what it's about. And I want to begin reading with you Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You know, what you first notice as you come to this passage is that it says there are 11 disciples. And for any of you who grew up in Sunday school, you say, that's not right. They're supposed to be 12. You're correct. But one has now been removed from the picture. Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus, has, you know, not only undergone or betrayed him, but then after betraying him, took his own life. And so he's no longer in the picture. He's no longer a part of Jesus' circle of disciples. That's why it says there's 11. And they've come to this mount in Galilee as Jesus commanded them, an act of obedience to hear Jesus' parting words. You also notice that it says that some, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Say, man, what in the world? Because, you know, I thought, haven't they interacted with him a couple times at this point? And, you know, has it not sunk in that, you know, he's alive, he's risen, stop doubting? I mean, how many times do you need to see a resurrected person before you kind of go, okay, it's settled for me? But this word here for doubted is not intellectual doubt. The word is to hesitate. Literally means you see something, but you don't know how to process it, you know, a little bit. You're not really sure how to put all the pieces together. And you'd understand that as the disciples are beholding Jesus, the resurrected Christ, there's still some things that are lingering in their mind. Like, how do I process this? Because I just saw this guy murdered a few days ago, and now he's here right in front of me. That would cause some hesitation. Like, how do I respond now? How do I act in this situation? I'm a little unsure. Additionally, you have to think that Jesus is appearing to them in a resurrected body, in a glorified body. It's the same but different. He's recognizable, he's familiar, but he's different. They're seeing not only a resurrected body, but this is the resurrected body of Jesus, the King of the universe. That's intense stuff. And so they're seeing this, they're seeing him in his glory, they're seeing him resurrected. He's got a physical body, but he's different. There's a glory to him that causes hesitation. And Jesus begins to talk to them, and as he talks to them, he gives them four aspects of what the mission that he's laying on them, the commission that he's given them. And these four aspects are highlighted for us in the text by the appearance of the same word. It's the Greek word pos, translated all or always in this text. And so as you walk through this, what you find is each time we interact with the word all or encounter the word all, we're getting a different aspect of the mission that Jesus has called the disciples and his followers, you and me, to undertake. The first all we find in verse 18. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And you could say, as you read that, perhaps it strikes you the way it strikes others, is that, you know, is this something that Jesus really needs to say? Is this like a preamble? Like every time he shows up in front of the disciples, they just know, hey, he's going to say he's got all authority in heaven and on earth, and then he'll tell us what he came to tell us. Is that what this is about? Because I thought we already knew that he had all authority in heaven and on earth. But the reality is this, that when Jesus came to this earth, when he incarnated himself, when he took on human flesh, that he laid aside the prerogatives of deity. He laid aside the prerogatives of being God. And Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2. We see this. Look at this. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. He was born as a human being. So in the incarnation, in God becoming man, There are things about his deity that he set aside. The divine prerogatives, he laid those aside, clothed in human flesh. So the glory and the authority were not present. He wasn't clinging to those. He wasn't taking hold of those. But then Jesus went to the cross, and in going to the cross, he conquered, through his resurrection, he conquered Satan, sin, and death. And therefore, we read what we do in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Look at this. Paul continues, therefore, since he conquered Satan, sin, and death, since he was raised from the dead, God elevated him to the highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Which is another way of saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus' pronouncement, his claim here, is backed up by the power he just put on display in conquering death. And this is the foundation for the disciples' mission. He's saying, I'm giving you a calling and I'm giving you a commission, but it's not done in any other power but mine. It's my authority. It's based on my power. I have all authority everywhere. In the Jewish mind, to say in heaven and on earth, that's the most inclusive language you could possibly use. That's like all of everywhere. And Jesus is saying, that's the extent of my power. That's the extent of my authority. All over everything. There's no place where my power does not take hold. There's no place where I cannot exert my will. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he begins to commission them. And what's so interesting, think about this. Jesus invokes his authority. He invokes his power to do what? Why would Jesus come to the disciples and say, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I'm going to turn the ocean into chocolate. You know, this is what I can do, or I'm going to make the planet spin the other direction, or I'm going to cause a hurricane to start up, in an instant. I'm going to snap my fingers. I'm going to put my power on display. No. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This has been displayed in my resurrection, and I'm going to invoke this authority to send you out. Meaning this, what would be so important for Jesus that he would invoke his power and his authority? It would be the making of disciples. Because that's Jesus' top priority. That's Jesus' number one agenda item. That disciples would be made, that lives would be transformed through his resurrection power. That's what Jesus desires to happen. And he invokes that authority, and in invoking that authority, he clues us into something. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus, then his top priority should be your top priority. That where Jesus invokes his authority and invokes his power to send people out, then we should take seriously, very, very seriously, what Jesus is saying here and make it our top priority and the mission of our lives, because it starts with all authority. But then he says, all authority, and the second all that follows that up is all people. Look at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You see, the calling of a disciple is to make disciples. That's what a disciple does. And, this word disciple, in the Greek, it's the word mathetes. In the Hebrew, it's the word talmid. And it means a student or a pupil. The Greek word literally means a learner or a follower. Both. This is a disciple. A disciple, as Jesus is talking to the disciples here, they understood what Jesus meant is that in being Jesus' disciple, you're someone who orients your life around the way of Jesus. You orient your life around following Jesus and learning from Jesus. That's a disciple. And I think they were clear on that. They understood that. But I think their faces fell, their expressions changed when Jesus said, who was going to become disciples? They're all good on their disciples, but Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. When they heard nations, that's a problem. Because to a good Jew, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, he came for you. Like, that's who the Messiah is for. The Messiah is for Jews. And Jesus is a Jew talking to a group of Jews. And so in their mind, what are they thinking? Yeah, that's right. Go and make disciples. We can do that of all nations. No, we can't do that. We don't want to do that. That's not who you came for. That's not what you're about. But Jesus is sending them to make disciples of all nations. And in doing that, where is he sending them? Where is he calling them to go? To people who aren't like them. You see that? And that's the same calling, that's the same mandate, the same commission that you have on your life and I have on my life. That the fundamental call of a disciple is to make other disciples. And who does Jesus call you to make disciples of? People who aren't like you. You see, if you only hang out with people who share your same worldview, and you only hang out with people who talk like you talk and think like you think and believe what you believe, well, then you can't make disciples. You can't make disciples if you only hang out with other disciples. And so Jesus' call to his 11 disciples on the mountain and his call to his followers today, to his disciples today, is that if you're going to make disciples, it's going to be of the nations. It's going to be of people who aren't like you. But he knows this, that our propensity, part of human nature, is to gravitate toward people who are like us. You know, I like to be with people who like me, but who are like me. You know, it's easy to hang out with people who share your same worldview. It's easy, you know, there's a relational connection built in there. We like that. I mean, and to know that this is part of human nature, a perfect case study of this is any high school lunchroom. I mean, have you seen this? Did you all go to high school? You know how this works. You walk into the cafeteria, and it's like there are seating assignments. You know, like every table has a place card. One says popular kids because they all went there. Like, they were all at the same table. You're thinking, who told them to show up? They just did. You know, all the athletes are like in a cluster. You know, the football team, there they are. You know, some of them who are popular are with the popular kids. There's like an athlete's popular table. You know, like a hybrid table. But they know. You know if you're supposed to be at the hybrid table. You just know that. And I was a transfer student in high school, sophomore year, which is a really bad time to come in because freshmen, when you're a freshman, you don't know anything. You know, like you're all like, we just got to figure this out quick. Sophomores have kind of like, those groups have coalesced. And I remember the first time walking into that lunchroom and you're going through the line thinking, who am I going to sit with? Who am I going to sit with? Who am I going to sit with? You're like, you know, pizza or, you know, pizza. I don't know. I can't even think about, can you be quiet? I'm trying to think where I'm going to sit when I get out of this line. You know, and so you come out though, and it's like, you know, seating arrangements have been picked out. I mean, you even go into the nurse's station, and there's kids who eat lunch in the nurse's station every single day. You go in to get like, hey, are you in here to eat lunch? No, I need an aspirin. You know, that's how it works though, because we move toward people who are like us. We move toward a group who we identify with, and we fall into, if we're not careful, habits and routines that make it harder and harder and harder to make disciples. And so what does Jesus say? He gives this imperative at the beginning of the verse, and he says, go. Guess what? If you're stationary and you're static and you're tied to the same group all the time, the same worldview, same way of thinking, same belief, guess what? You won't make disciples. You won't. Jesus makes the assumption that his followers, that his disciples are on the move. Not necessarily to a foreign mission field, maybe, but they're on the move into relationships with people who aren't like them, because that's how you make disciples. And there are some, as we think about this, you need to ask yourself some penetrating questions. Have I allowed myself to become so entrenched in a certain group, or only gravitate toward people who share my worldview, who think like me, talk like me, act like me, believe like me, that it's become very, very difficult to make disciples? Have I abandoned an intentionality about purposefully positioning myself among people who aren't like me for the purpose of fulfilling Jesus' calling on my life? Those are questions that we need to ask. We need to allow to sink in, because you can't make disciples if you only hang out with other disciples. Jesus says it's to all people. But the third all that we encounter is that it's all about Jesus. This is our message. This is what we're about. Look at it now in the end of verse 19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Jesus says, here's your message. It's all about me. It's about me. And in the two words that are going to help you do this, that are going to allow you to determine how you're going to go about proclaiming this message, are baptizing and teaching. Two, by the way, really fun words to say in Greek, baptizo and didaxo. You can say those under your breath quickly, and it's just fun while I'm talking, if you want to. Baptizo, didaxo. See? It's fun. These are the two words that, you know, our message about Jesus center on. These are the avenue through which Jesus is to be proclaimed and teached and experienced. First, baptism. When we talk about baptism, this word baptizo means to immerse, to be dunked. And we do that every Sunday after both services at James River Church. And so if you haven't been baptized, this is the first command Jesus gives people following salvation. And if you need to be baptized, you can do that today after this service. We'd love to baptize you. That's obedience to Jesus' command. So we understand that baptism is a literal act of obedience, but also baptism, when Jesus says baptizing people, that you're going to go make disciples baptizing them, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, he's pointing beyond just the physical manifestation in obedience through literally being baptized to something even deeper. He's pointing, when he says baptizing them, immersing them in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, what you're talking about there is that Christians, since the early church, have understood that there's one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's one God who exists in three persons, and Christians historically have also understood that within God, there is what you might say a loving relational flow within God, that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Spirit, that there is a community within the Godhead, a community within the Trinity in which there's this communal relationship, this loving flow within God. That's in operation in the Trinity. I mean, in this relational aspect to who God is, in some ways, you know, because we are made in the image of God, in the likeness of our Creator, this explains why seventh grade girls talk on the phone all the time. Because we're relational. Relational means we're made in the image of God. This is why your text messaging bill for your seventh grader is astronomical. You just gotta know, gotta interact. Because we're relational beings. We're created in the image of a relational God. And so one writer says the best way to understand what Jesus says here when he says immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is that as we're on a journey with people, leading them toward Jesus, one of the most powerful things you and I can do is to immerse them in Trinitarian community. What does that mean? To immerse them in a community where the love of God is on display. What is that community? The church. If any community should embody the love of God, the relationality of God, it's the church, where we love each other and we care for one another. This is the community of the saints. It's the bond of believers united by the love of God, experiencing the love of God in operation in our relationships. And so what does that mean? That means inviting people in to taste and see what God is doing among his people. To invite them into community where Jesus is the center and where God's love is in operation. I have a friend. He was born and raised in India. When he was 31 years old, he moved to the United States. He was married. And, his wife's Christian. So, you know, he would attend church with her, and they showed up here at James River Church in August of 2012. When they showed up, he was very forthright. I appreciate his honesty. He was exceedingly honest about the fact that he was not a Christian and he didn't want to be. So that's, you know, that's a helpful beginning to a conversation. Hi, how long have you been coming? I'm not a Christian. I don't want to be. Stop trying to convert me, you know. But just, you know, he's very kind, but I'm not there. You know, I'm Hindu, so don't. But he kept coming. He kept coming. And when we'd have conversations, our message to him was, you know, he'd say, I'm not ready to become a Christian. I don't want to become a Christian. I'm not a Christian. That's okay. Just keep coming. Keep coming. Just keep coming. Find places you can get involved. Find events you can participate in. Build relationships with people in the church. Maybe get into a life group. And he did. What were we inviting him to do? We were calling him, he didn't realize it, but we were calling him to be immersed in Trinitarian community. To see the love of God in operation. To see the love of God working in the lives of people, at work in the lives of people. And so he started coming in August, and he came in September and October and November and December and January, watching, observing. And on February 24th, 2013, he became a Christian. He said, I'm in. I'm in. That's the power of people being immersed in a community where the love of God is on display, where the power of God is on display. And so he says, as you go, make disciples, or go make disciples, baptizing them, immersing them. But he also says, teaching them. And teaching, you know, can be like teaching, like here's, you know, and we're called to do that. Here's the gospel. Here's what the scriptures say. And so there's certainly, when Jesus says teaching, he's talking about using our words to be a mouthpiece for the gospel. That's a command. We're supposed to do that. That's the call of Jesus. But the reality is this, that before a person is a Christian, there's teaching in the sense that we're teaching them, you know, we share the gospel, we talk about what Jesus did in our life, we talk about his saving power. We share that. That's teaching. We're sharing the story of Jesus. And then once people get saved, there's teaching on the other end, because a disciple, as we already established, is both a follower and a learner. He's a learner. Some of you say, you know what, I'm a Christian. I'm just not, you know, I've never been a good student. I'm not a learner. You need to change because you're a disciple. You're a learner. That's who you are. You have to get used to that. It's exciting. Jesus wants you to learn about him. Jesus wants you to grow in your knowledge and understanding of him. That's what a disciple does. And so that's why when somebody becomes a Christian or somebody's walking with Jesus and is saying, you know, at James River Church, I want to get grounded, we've got something called the New Life Class. It's a six-week class on foundational truths about the faith, about walking with Jesus. And if you're saying, you know what, either I'm new to Christianity, I'm new to walking with Jesus, or you know what, I just don't feel like I have a real good handle on who God is or what God is like, you need to attend that. It's on Sunday mornings. Easy to come. You're actually already here. So you can come. It's in first service, 9 a.m. So you missed it this week, but you can come next week. You can start anytime. It's awesome. You need to be there. New Life. Sorry, that was kind of a tangent right there. But a disciple is a learner. A disciple learns. But we also need to acknowledge and recognize that we make a huge mistake. A huge mistake. If we don't think that people, as we have said, we're a follower of Jesus, and I'm a Christian, and I go to James River Church, and I've identified with him, and I'm a disciple, we make a huge mistake if we don't think that people aren't watching our lives. As you walk through life, that people aren't laser focused on you, trying to discern if this thing is real or not. Is there something real there? You may have not said a word to them yet about Jesus directly, but they're watching you, trying to discern, is Jesus' power real and is it at work in their life? And so this call to be a disciple is called to embody the power of Jesus, to walk in the way of Jesus, so that as people see your life, they see the gospel and resurrection power on display in you. Not just in your living, but through your actions and your words. It's not either or, it's both and. Both are necessary, both are indispensable, both God uses. And so as we immerse people and as we teach people about Jesus, lives are transformed and disciples are made. Finally, though, it's not only all about Jesus, but it's for all time. Look at this at the end of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The reality is this. As you read these verses, these are not uncommon verses. Many of you have heard them before or read them before. But perhaps even as you hear me preaching, there's this weight that settles in on you. Because this is a massive task. It's a mammoth task. The scope of the task that Jesus has commissioned you to do is huge. And the reality is that as we hear about our commission, your call, it's your call, it's my call. Jesus has called you on the basis of his authority to make disciples. What happens is there's a weight that settles in there, and if I think what happens so often is that you hear that and you've heard it before, and Easter's just passed, and there are some in the room this morning, and there's guilt, and there's condemnation, and there's shame. Because you read this passage, and more than anything else, you think about missed opportunities. I should have said something. I should have lived differently in front of them. I should have taken the opportunities. I prayed for opportunities, and then I just let them slip by. And the reality, as we look at this passage, is that telling people about Jesus is often scary. It's intimidating. It's hard. It's not an easy task. It's a difficult task, which is why Jesus says what he does at the end of this verse. You know, because you're thinking, as you're looking at somebody who needs to experience Jesus' power, you want them to. I mean, if you're a Christian, you want to tell people about Jesus. That's in you. Added to that, there's this weight, there's this conviction that I should. But then there's these what ifs. You know, what if I tell them and they ask me a question that I can't answer? Because I'm not really grounded, and I'm not a whiz at apologetics. I don't know what I would say. I mean, what if I tell them about Jesus and they begin to unpack emotional issues in their life and things going on, and I can't resolve those things, or I can't help them, or I don't know what to say? I mean, what if I tell them about Jesus and I begin to share the gospel in my workplace, and all of a sudden I either become ostracized by my fellow employees and it prevents me from getting a promotion or climbing the ladder or getting that raise my family needs, and it sidelines me on the job, or I get fired? What if that happens? What if my family ostracizes me? What if that relationship ends? What if it doesn't work? You know, since Christmas, Owen has been asking me when it's going to be summertime. Because after Christmas, he's kind of done. Like, just let's get to summer. It's Christmas and summer that matter. And so, you know, he's been asking me often, you know, when he wakes up from his naps, is it summer? No, it's still today. You know, it's the same day. He said, so he wakes up from naps. He says, is tomorrow summer? Nope, tomorrow's not summer. And he said, the other day, he said, what, you know, we're doing the seasons. And I said, say, there's winter, and then there's spring, and then there's summer, and then there's fall. And then he said, and then summer again. And I said, some people can really relate to you on that desire. You know, he wants it to be summer, because summer is when you go swimming. Swimming is the best thing in the world. That's like the greatest thing God ever created, is swimming. And last summer, he got to go off the high dive. He remembers that. He'd been on the low dive before, but he got to go on the high dive. And I remember we were on the low dive, and I was on the ladder with him, and he looked up at the high dive, and he said, I want to do that. It's like there's, you know, 10, 11, 12-year-olds, you know, 25-year-olds going off the high dive, and who am I kidding? I'm 29. I like to go off the high dive. So he's looking at the high dive, and he said, I want to do that. So we get in line, and don't worry, he had a life jacket on. You know, this thing is like, it's like a 12-foot drop into the water, and he's 3. Last summer, he's 3. He wants to go off the high dive. You know, he's 2 feet tall. So is a long, that's like really, really high. So we are in line, we get on the ladder and we start climbing the ladder and he's kind of shaking. We get to the top and he's frozen. He cannot move. And I said, hey, you just, okay, I'm right behind you, so you just step up onto the board. I can't. I said, okay, there's, 18 people behind us and there's 300 people at the pool today, so let's turn around and go down. He said, no, I want to go off the high dive. Well, so let's go off the high. No, I can't. I'm scared. Okay. I said, buddy, really, we have to go down. If you you can't just stay on the ladder. All these kids are going to have a riot. And so we came down from the ladder and he was like, let's get back in line. So you get back in line. We go up the ladder again. We stop. I can't do it. Okay, let's go back down. So we get back in line. Up the ladder, stop. On the fourth time, I said, I know you're going to do it someday. Someday you're going to do it, and it's going to be fun, but I don't think it's today. No, it's going to be today. I want to do it. Okay, then you got to get up on the board. Okay, so he gets on the board. He walks all the way to the end of the board, and he stops. And I just see him like this. I'm back by the ladder. And I said, okay, you just jump now, it's easy. Just jump, just close your eyes and jump. I can't. So creeping out on the board. You have to turn around then. I can't turn around. Like every parent around the pool is going, The lifeguards are like, yes, I have waited for this all summer. I get to save a dad and his child. So I'm inching out, which is, you think it's scary when you're all by yourself, but when you've got a three-year-old on the end, you're thinking, this is really nuts. And so I reach out and I grab his life jacket. And I'm like, you got to come. I don't want to come. So now I'm kind of pulling him a little bit and I'm looking down and we're like in a few feet behind me, there's concrete. That's scary. I'm talking this kid off the ledge. Like, say, you got to come down, man. And now they're all on the edge of the pool going, what's he going to do? There's 25 kids in line behind us. And Becky's down in the water, like waiting. And I said, mommy's down there. Daddy's up here. You don't even have to swim to the edge. You can just, she'll do it for you. This is going to be, you've seen how much fun kids are having. This is going to be fun. Can't do it. So what did I do? Man, this is a dilemma, but I got to do it. It's for your own good. I picked him up with a life jacket and threw him in the water. And the place went nuts. And he came out of the water and he was like, "Woo! That was awesome. I want to do it again." And for so many of us, that perfectly embodies telling people about Jesus. It's the high dive. That we want to do it. I've seen other people do it, and they talk about how much joy comes out of it, and I've seen them as they're down at the altar with that family member or that friend. I've seen somebody who's walking with somebody, they're discipling them. I want to. Added to that, I know that I need to. I know that I'm convicted about it because it's a command in Scripture and I'm not doing it. I feel disobedient, but I'm afraid. I'm intimidated. I say, today's the day. Today's the day I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And I get into the conversation and I start to go, talk to them. And they're like, hey, what's up? Are you going to lunch? I didn't have anything to say. That's because there's intimidation. It's scary. And what is Jesus saying to the disciples? He knows how mammoth the task is. He knows that there's a battle in front of them. He knows that with the effect of people becoming disciples, there's going to be massive opposition. And he says this, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to go before you. You're not even going to really make the disciples. You're going to get them on the journey. You're going to partner with me, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to save them. And I'm going to walk with them, and I'm asking you to partner with me to see lives transformed and people changed forever. Men and women, boys and girls rescued from hell. That's what I'm asking you to do. Partner with me. I'll be with you. I will not leave you, and I will not forsake you. I'll be with you. And it's for your joy. It's for your joy. That Jesus knows the joy that this is going to produce in the life of every single one of his followers. And once you do it, once you step out and experience that joy, you're going to want to do it again and again and again and again. This is resurrection life. This is the call of the Savior to you and to me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you in your word have given us. You didn't leave us after the resurrection and say, okay, you take over from here, or you're on your own. But you not only gave instruction, and you not only commissioned us and called us, but then you have empowered us with your presence, and that your Son is with us, that Jesus is with us, and that the Spirit is within us, that there's God, very God, is accompanying us. Father, and I know that there are some in this place, and they're wrestling with guilt and shame, condemnation, because they say, you know what, I'm a horrible disciple maker. I don't do it enough. I'm always reminded I don't do it enough, or I'm intimidated, or I'm afraid. Father, I pray for every single believer in this place, called to be a disciple maker, called to make disciples. Lord, I pray that they would understand that you recognize how massive this task is, that you desire to walk before them and with them, that you are with them. You're empowering them, and you're the one who saves. And you're the one who transforms lives. God, I pray that you would help us, that we would embrace that confidence that comes from knowing you're with us and partner with you to see lives changed by your power. God, I also pray for those who are in this place this morning and they have come in at the invitation of a friend or a family member, or maybe they came in just all on their own. Father, I pray that you would do a work in their lives. If they haven't met Jesus, if they don't have a relationship with you through him, God, I pray that you would do a work in their lives this morning that leaves them forever changed. God, I pray for those who are in this place also who have at one point made a decision, but somewhere along the way, they took a different road, they took a different turn, and for them, it's really a matter of getting right with you, rededicating their life to following you, to learning from you, to being your disciple. Father, I pray that you do a work in their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would leave this place knowing that they've encountered the living God and that they've been forever changed. We ask it through Christ. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around, just you really listening as God is speaking, because the reality is God is speaking, God is drawing, God is stirring hearts, God is calling people to himself. And no matter where you've come from, where you've been, what you've done, God's desire for you is that you would be right with him, that you would have a relationship with him. And that only happens one way, through trusting Christ as your Savior. Through saying, Jesus, when you went to that cross, you died the death that I should have died in my place for my sin. It's not one of us is righteous. Not one of us could earn relationship with God on our own. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He went for your sin and for my sin. And so when he rose over Satan's sin and death in victory, what did that mean? That meant that his victory could become your victory. His life, your life. That his righteousness would become your righteousness. So when you stand before God, it's not as if you're trying to bargain with him and say, you know what, I did this, or I tried this, or I tried to come to church and I tried to be a good person, because you will never earn your way, ever. That's why Jesus went to the cross. So that when you stand before God, having trusted him, he clothes you in his righteousness. so that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus' perfection, his sinless life, his atoning death, and his victory through the resurrection in you. And until that happens, you're not in a relationship with God. You won't experience his power at work in your life. And ultimately, you will be the one who pays for your sin. But God, rich in mercy because of the great love that he loves you with, wants to do a work in your life to transform your heart, to make you right with him. That's what he wants to do. Transform you, change you from the inside out, to make you what the New Testament describes as a new person, completely new. The old is gone, the new has come, everything new, everything. That's the power of God at work in a life. Some of you, you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, and today's the day, now is the hour. God's speaking to you, and this is your day. There are others, and you say, you know what, a long time ago, I felt like I was right with God, or I made a decision, but either somewhere along the way, you took a different turn and you got off track, or you'd say, you know what, nothing really ever changed about my life. And that's not God's desire for you, that when you're a disciple, what happens is Jesus' power floods your life, everything changes. He gives you a new heart to know him and love him and walk with him. He makes everything new. That's the power of God. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around, just you responding. You say, David, you know what? I'm not right with God, but I want to be. I want to leave this place knowing I've experienced his power. I want to leave this place changed. If that's you, no one looking around, just you responding, you just slip up your hand. Once you have, you can put it down and say, that's me. God's speaking. I want to respond. Thank you. Awesome. Others who'd say, that's me. Awesome. Praise God. That's so cool. Praise God. Awesome. Up in the stadium on the side. Others who'd say, that's me. Awesome. Another one in the stadium. So cool. Praise God. Just you responding and say, that's me. God's speaking to me. I want to respond. God's speaking to me, and I know I'm not right with him, but I want to be. I want to leave this place knowing I have a relationship with him. I want to leave this place knowing I've been changed.